thanks again for the opportunity to be here, and appreciate all y'all being out here tonight. I know that these are long days. My home church in Kentucky, we do what we call revivals there, and I'm sure you've heard of revivals before. They're different than a Bible conference, but we probably have like four or five or sometimes more a year, and it just wears everybody out. But anyway, so they're good. But one of the deacons at my home church is telling me this true story. He overheard these kids talking, and they were both like 8, 10 years old. And one of them said, "What's a revival?" And the other one said, "You know, it's when you miss a bunch of church and you come make it up really fast." So, I mean, if you have missed a bunch, here we are. We'll make these up, and then you could take a few Sundays off, right? No, not right, Thomas, right? I thought that was hilarious. Oh, that's great. So Psalm 22, and you have a handout here. You can follow along. It's going to take me a few minutes until I actually get to the handout part because I want to intro this. And again, I just really am thankful to be here with you folks. I appreciate what you're doing here, your love for the Lord, and that's encouraging to me. And I'm sure that God is using you in each other's lives to encourage one another in the faith. So keep doing what you're doing. So as we look at this, we're looking at Psalm 22. And I'm titling this by one of the statements in the psalm, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And it's almost impossible for you and I to look at this psalm without thinking of Christ. We just can't see it otherwise, right? And really, I appreciate what Thomas was saying and what he prayed there, that while we want to see it as a messianic psalm, and we will, let's not forget that originally it was a lament psalm that also spoke to the individual. We want to look at both of those things. Possibly the context behind this psalm was the experience of David and the dealings that he had with King Saul. And so when we look at this, you find that it is a psalm of David. Above verse 1, it says, "For the choir director upon Ajaleth Hashahar." How do you know if I pronounced that right? But how do you know if I pronounced it wrong? So, hey, and it's a psalm of David. And what you find here in this psalm, David pictures himself as being attacked by his enemies, and he has no way of escape, and he's crying out to God to do something about it, and heaven is silent. This is crickets. And in this experience, he is lamenting his experience that as much as he is beseeching the Lord to come near, God is doing nothing about that. And I want to consider that element as we move through this psalm, as well as the Christological part of that, because if not, we're going to rob ourselves of what it can mean to us in that regards too. We had a discussion earlier today, the elders, and we're talking some about Bible interpretation. I think this psalm is significant even in light of that, because what you find is that this psalm had an original meaning in its original context, where David, the human author, speaks about an experience that he has as a lament, and that is true and unchangeable. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, the human author spoke beyond himself. And what was exaggerated language for him, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Some of these statements, what was probably hyperbole for David was not hyperbole for Christ. It was fulfilled exactly. And so what you find then is that it had its original meaning and message, and latent in the text, God had more to say that would be not changing the original meaning, but shedding light on what was already there all along. And so it's a pretty cool thing there. And you know, we'll talk about that some. Now, as far as the Christological impact of this, it's not just the opening words that are quoted in the Psalms, but there's more than that, or quoted in the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there are several statements, and not just the statements, but the experiences that David experienced and he communicated poetically happened literally to Christ. That's pretty astounding. And so you can see where some of these are found. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those who passed by hurled insults and shook their heads. They stated to him, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he's pleased with him. And then I think I have a second slide here. I thought I did. You read about his thirst, about them casting lots for his garments, and then also you read about his deliverance that's going to come later on. So these are things that happened, and so like I said, we want to look at this, and we want to see the original situation and David's suffering and lament, but we also want to see how far-reaching this psalm is. And so it's a both-and sort of thing here. And again, it's very possible that the background of this psalm that David spoke these words from would have to do with the run-ins he had with King Saul. However, it could be beyond that, and it could be when Absalom revolted against David. And I think some of this, the language comes from that, where Shimei comes out and he's cursing David and he's throwing stones at him. And really, most people forsook David. Not everybody, but most of his guys did. And the one who did not forsake him and never would forsake him is the Lord. But it felt that way. And can we not all identify with that, that there have been times in our Christian walk where it seems like I am beseeching God to show himself strong, to deliver me from a circumstance, and nothing seems to change. And throughout that, I believe that we learn that God is faithful even when it seems like he's not even there. And so what we have then, and I'll talk about this as we move along, with the lament psalm, you have typical features that are there. This is the third semester that I've taught the Psalms at New Tribes. I still call it New Tribes, Ethnos 360. And what I do, I started this the first time I taught it. I have my students write a lament psalm and write a praise psalm. And I do that not because I want to like slowly coach them how to write more psalms and put them in the Bible, because God won't let that happen. I just want them to learn what elements are there so they learn how these psalms communicate. And so they have to do parallelism, and they have to, like with their lament psalm, I say, write this psalm from an experience you had in your life, make it real to life, and use poetical, figurative language, and use parallelism, and you have to have an initial cry. You have to have a lament proper. You have to have this declaration of trust, these different pieces, and they do that. And I tell you, it's been very humbling and amazing to see what they write. Some of my students have experienced some very difficult things, and yet they learn, this is so cool, they learn that in these laments, when these people are bringing their broken heart before the Lord, they're learning to do the same. They're also learning that sometimes God seems to not be listening, but he is. And they're learning that just as the psalmist would say, Lord, even if everything falls apart, I'm still going to trust you, then they can do the same. So it's really cool. And so you have this first element of a lament psalm, that is the initial cry. That was fast. Sorry about that. And you find that in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And what David is talking about here, I'm calling this an incongruity of faith and sight. This is a rhetorical question, but have you ever had a situation where your experience doesn't line up with your theology? God, I know this is true, but that's not what I'm experiencing right now. And so there's this incongruity. David knows something to be true. If David really didn't believe that God was there, then why would he say, my God? He's talking to the God who he believes is there, even though it surely doesn't feel like he's there. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And that just pictures that I am laying it out before the Lord. And these are words of groaning. This is a brokenness. And as much as I'm groaning before the Lord, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I'm crying out, but it's not reaching the ears of God. It's not ringing the doorbell of heaven. It's not making a difference. And so David feels so far away from God. There's this apparent absence and lack of involvement. As far as like feeling separated and far away from everyone, I wanted to illustrate this. I'm showing you a picture. And this looks like Papua New Guinea. You see that? Have you ever seen like aerial maps of Papua New Guinea? And there's like this one river called the Sepik River. That's where Matt Musser was when he was there for a while before him and Emily got married. Went on a trip there into the Enadu tribe and all that. Looks just like this, okay? Except this is Hyden, Kentucky. All right. And one night, me and some friends, back in the days when I didn't know the Lord, decided we'd pull an all-nighter. And we got in the pickup truck and we drove. And from town to Confluence is about 20 minutes. And town is 250 people. So it's like, you know, you left what could be maybe called civilization if it was in the days of the frontier, but it's not really. And you drive 20 minutes, you come to Confluence, and then you get on the dirt road, and you can just see how this road goes. And this is a dirt road through the mountains, and this is all uphill and down, and all these switchbacks here, and back in here. And this is actually called Possum's Bend. And I don't know exactly why they call it that, other than if you see a possum, it's kind of like its head and its tail kind of meet together. By the way, guess what Mr. Trapper Boy caught this morning? Caught him a possum. And I talked to Maddie on the phone today, and she said she could hear John Wiley. He threw a towel over it so it wouldn't bite him. And he was taking its foot out of the trap to release it. And she said she heard him say, "It's okay, little buddy. I'm going to let you go." So he's the tender-hearted trapper. Well, this is Possum Bend. And on top of this ridge, you can see both sides of the lake. And it's just, but to get there, it's an hour and a half drive from town. It's probably about 7 miles from town. It's way back in the mountains. And we went back there one night. And once you get to like right here, you've left houses. There are no houses until you get to Possum Bend. There's a few cabins there. And all the cabins, people just go there to camp for the weekend and they leave. And for the most part, they don't lock the doors, because if you do, people break the locks. You just leave them unlocked, and you have like a really junky, heavy metal frame bed, and you leave it there, and it's kind of like community cabin. Well, anyway, we're back there one night, and we get all the way back there, and it's before cell phones existed, I believe. It was at least before they were affordable. This is like when bag phones were around, all right? And we got a flat tire, and I don't have anything to take off this flat tire. And just that feeling of, I am so utterly alone, there's nothing I can do, and you just feel like, help, and you hear, help, 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 echoing through the mountains. And you know, David is crying out to God, and he feels so far away and so isolated from God's presence. And it's one thing to be isolated from the presence of conveniences like a wrecker or even just a jack and a lug wrench, but to be separated from the presence of God. David says, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." And so he felt as if God was nowhere around. Now, I don't know if you have experienced this. I know for me, there was a time as a fairly new believer that I was struggling with an issue in my life. And it wasn't like a sin that I was giving into, but it was that whole Romans 7 of, I want to do good and I don't do it. And I don't want to do bad, but I end up doing it anyway, or at least I think about it, and plagued with that. And just praying day after day that God would just like take this away, not realizing that the flesh is going to be with me until I get a new body. And I remember praying about this, and this is terrible, but growing up, I shouldn't say this. As a kid, my parents were not good parents that disciplined me, all right? I'll say it that way. They let me sometimes throw enough of a fit and get what I wanted. And so I brought that into my adulthood, all right? To where it's like, if I just like cry enough, then surely God's going to do something. And going through this season of life, I'm not kidding, I thought, man, growing up, if I'm brokenhearted enough, if I cry out enough, my parents fix it. And I'm crying out, and I'm beseeching God, and I'm pleading with Him, and day after day after day after day after day go by. And it was in one of those dry seasons where I didn't feel the presence of God. And I believe God through that was teaching me that we walk by faith, not by sight. But I'm telling you, it really, really hurt. And it hurt so bad that I got to where I just went through that whole part of like hoping and expecting God to like show up, and then He didn't. And then it's like He waited for a long time after that just to make sure I really got the picture. And there are times as believers where we're crying out to God. And I think what Psalm 22 communicated to the Old Testament saint, and it was seen at some point as a messianic psalm, but there was also a message to the people of God, the Old Testament saints, to look at that and to realize there may be times when God seems far away, but He never leaves. And we need to know that. Our New Testament theology would really heap in on that. And even the Old Testament theology, Psalm 46, he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He doesn't go away. And then I get that picture in Hebrews 13, the Lord has said he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. We need to know that. That's an important truth. And so David felt this incongruity of faith and sight, God's apparent absence and lack of involvement. And then he contrasts that with the reality of God's presence. If you look in verse 3, he says, "Yet you are holy." And by the way, look at verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." And so it's this relentless pursuit of God that seems to be in vain. And so he comes to verse 3, and this is where he's kind of capturing his emotions and capturing his thoughts. He says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And so his experience says, God's not listening, and I cry out day and night, and it doesn't make any difference, and God has left the building. But my theology says, you are holy, and you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The gods of the pagans, you call out to them all day long and all night long, and they do nothing. And Elijah looks at the prophets of Baal and says, "Hey, I got it." Maybe he had to go to the John. That's what he's saying. Maybe he went on vacation. Maybe he took a nap. Maybe that's why he's not answering. And Elijah is mocking the God of Baal and mocking the prophets of Baal because Baal does not answer. But the God of Elijah answered with fire. And David is crying out to God, and it seems like God is gone, and it seems like God is not answering. But he takes his experience and his emotions, and he makes them bow the knee to the truth of God's word and says, "Lord, here's what's true. You are holy. You're distinct. You're not like these other gods." And he is such a prayer-answering God that he's pictured poetically as enthroned upon the praises of Israel, which probably communicates that God is such a prayer-answering God that his people are so continually praising him for those answered prayers that he sits enthroned upon that. He's worshiped for his faithfulness in answering prayer. Even though it feels like he's not there, he's always there. So there's the reality of God's presence. And then there's God's proven track record, you see, in verses 4 and 5. "In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Abraham trusted God and God came through. Jacob trusted God and he trusted God after God wore him down in a wrestling match and said, you've got to walk by faith, not by your own strength. And then he's like, okay, I finally got it. But God delivered him. Joseph trusted God and God delivered him. Think about the Old Testament saints in this beautiful pictures here. The days of the judges, they would cry out to God and God would deliver them. So our fathers trusted in you, David says, and you delivered them. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. And I love that parallelism. You delivered them. They were not disappointed. They cried out to God and you didn't let them down. And then David says, but I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Man, this is the picture. A Christian goes through a tragedy. And some antagonist of the faith comes around and says, okay, if your God is so good, how come he let your mom die of cancer when you were 13? Had a friend who said that to me. If your God is so good, then why did he let such and such happen? You trusted in God. Doesn't look like he's such a delivering God, does it? This is people ridiculing the faith walk here. And so David experienced this. And David looks at this. And I'm calling this in your next point there, the awful treatment of the psalmist. And I have as much graphic art skills as like I have as much engineering skills. Don't ask me to build a house or make a PowerPoint presentation. All right, so I tried to design this though to communicate. You have David that's communicating this, and I'm picturing, that's the picture of Shimei throwing the rocks at King David, and you have people mocking David, but David, what he said, maybe without even knowing it, is he speaks beyond himself to those things that would happen in the life of Christ. And so really, when we look at this psalm, it's like I'm standing in David's time and I'm standing at the foot of the cross. And sometimes I don't know which one the camera is on. And that's kind of part of the beauty of this psalm. And so you see this awful treatment and this of the psalmist. You have this dejection, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. Can you imagine what it would be to have and overhear people singing songs about you and say, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And you're like this celebrated man of God, hero for the nation of Israel, and you go from hero to zero. And you have people mocking you. I just made that up, huh? So the humility that comes with that. Like, where are all my friends now? Where's my fan club? And so David saw himself as a worm and not a man. Number two there, you see the mockery, verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me and they separate with the lip. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And I think this is the salt in the wound. As a man of God, trusting in the living God and being mocked by the enemies of God. And they're telling you, well, if God delights in you, then he would do something about this. And so basically it's saying, I know what the problem is. Your God doesn't even love you. What an insult that David endured, and obviously beyond that than what Jesus endured. So when these enemies of Jesus were mocking him, they're using the very words of this psalm, and in their ignorance, they are fulfilling the same. It's incredible. And actually, Peter says so much in Acts chapter 2. He says, you guys fulfilled the scriptures, and you didn't even know it, and you did exactly what God said. And so you have this awful treatment that David experienced and beyond him that Christ experienced. And then there's a spark of hope, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, it says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And so for David, that would be poetic language that says, from my earliest memories, God, I was walking with you. I was trusting in you. But for Christ, think about this. The God-man comes into the world and he's living by faith and dependence upon the Father all the way through. And so Jesus literally was trusting in God all the time from his earliest memories. And obviously, even with the incarnation. And then you have the psalmist's lament. And this is the lament proper. You have the initial cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? My enemies are doing this. But now you have the lament proper. And that's where it's developed in more detail. And that comes in with several verses here. Okay, so you have, first of all, confident of deliverance. And let me make sure I have this. No, I don't. So I'm going to hold off on that for just a second. You have letter A, confident of deliverance. Oh, I do have that. I'm sorry. Letter A, overwhelmed and overcome by enemies. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. And so here are the pictures that he gives. Verse 11, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And so what does he feel? He feels like God is far away. Be not far from me, because trouble is near. So he feels all alone. Daniel Estes, in his work on the Wisdom Book, says this. His number one request is for God to be near him. More than anything else, he wants to experience the reassuring presence of God. And the truth is, we've all experienced this as believers, in the sense that we've had times in our life that it seems like God is just so present, and the communion with God is so vivid and so real and so rich. And there are other times where I don't have any known sin in my life. There's nobody that I've failed to forgive, and there's not something that I haven't confessed. And I'm walking with God and I'm spending time with him, but I don't feel his presence. And David says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. There is also, letter number two here, here a sense of impending doom. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And so I want to look at these for just a second. These pictures of impending doom. If a bear or a lion closes in on someone, it's coming in for the kill, right? And so again, many bulls have surrounded me. They're encircling. Think about this. You're out in the North Woods, all right? God forbid that should ever happen. You're out in the North Woods, like you're way beyond Jackson, Michigan, and you're rabbit hunting or something like that. And then all of a sudden you catch a glimpse of quick movement through the pine trees. And you look and it was a wolf. And then you look and you see another. And then you notice that they're coming all around you and they're encircling and it gets closer and closer. That's the picture. He feels this impending doom. My enemies are closing in. Man, when David was under this threat from Absalom, there was this conspiracy to rout him from the kingship and to have Absalom installed. And there were enemies that were surrounding him. It was an attempted coup. And so it was a very scary thing that David went through there. And so again, many bulls have surrounded me, and they encircle me. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. And, you know that when a lion is about to pounce upon its prey, it lets out a roar. Amos talks about this. And what that does is if you hear a lion's roar, you are paralyzed with fear. And in that moment of paralysis, the lion jumps and you are devoured. And David says that his enemies are like a ravening and a roaring lion. They want to strike terror in his heart to bring their wrath upon him. They want to bring him down. And so again, this sense of impending doom. And so I'm going to talk about this some more. You get this picture in verses 14 and 15. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it's melted within me. Surely you've had an experience where you're facing some terrifying situation and you know you're supposed to be brave and it feels like your legs are like, we would say, a limp dish rag. You just feel like, man, I just cannot stand. I have no strength in myself. And this, you know, just utter fear that David felt there. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. And that's the worst part of it, is because David's experiencing all this. And he says, God, at the end of the day, you're the sovereign Lord and you're letting it happen. So you are laying me in the dust of death. So these are things that David experienced. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And with dogs surrounding him, this is the same thing as the wolves. Okay, so picture this. A few years ago, I was at my mom's house to visit. And I looked out in this field. She lived up on a hill and there was this field below and there were cattle there. And I saw this cow and a brand newborn calf. And I saw that I'm listening and I can hear the cow just bawling. And I look and she's kicking dust on the calf. She's trying to bury it. And I look in the sky and these buzzards are circling. And she, as mama cow, is getting, and you moms are like, I'll take up for that calf. You feel that, right? So she was trying to protect that. And you know, they're circling because they're coming in for the kill. These dogs are jackals. They're like the buzzards that walk on 4 feet. And when they're encircling, they're looking and they're saying, you are as good as dead. And when you die, I'm coming in. And so dogs surrounded him. They encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And how would David's audiences have understood that? I believe this would have been one of those times, as Peter says, they look and they're like, what we're talking about and how this is going to work out, I'm scratching my head. God told me to write this and I wrote it and I don't know. And I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look at me, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is an incredible thing too, because when they're doing this, really, they're dividing his possessions and he's still alive. Can you imagine how insulting that is, but also how fearful that would be? Because if everybody's talking about, you know, let's picture, I'll use myself so I don't have to use somebody else as an example. Let's say I'm in the hospital room and I'm in like the final days. And they think that I'm asleep and I can hear them saying like, well, I get grandpa's shotgun. And no, you don't. Well, I get the 22. You know, and everybody, and they're talking about your stuff and you realize like, I'm dying. And they are dividing his stuff here. And the last remaining possession that anyone would have would be the clothing that they would own. And it says again, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing, they cast lots. And so obviously I wanted you to see this from David's perspective. And that's why I walked through it that way. But I want to show you some things here. So, you know, you've got this picture here of these bulls back in verse 12. And this is a picture of a relief, which is a stone, if I can find this. And I can't remember the time period on this. It may say here, symbolic representation of the king of Upper Egypt in the form of a bull overthrowing a northern enemy. And you can see you've got the bull here. You can see it better on this side. And you can see the king underneath that. And it's picturing, I'm a bull and I'm coming in and I'm dominating you. And it's this picture of being destroyed by one's enemies, by being overpowered by them. And so that's interesting when you start using this language here. But what I really want you to see is this. Psalm 22 has what we call a chiasm. Okay, and a chiasm, key or is the Greek letter that looks like an X. And it's called a chiasm because it has this structure. Okay, pretend that you're looking at my arms, but you only see the side that my head is on. All right, now I'm framed inside of this triangle here. And it has a movement this way and then back in. And this point is mirrored with this point down here. And then the second point is mirrored with a second point here. And the third one and the third one, and there's a middle point. And it's a literary device called a chiasm that somebody would sit down and think long and hard, how can I say this and have these panels that mirror one another? And I'm doing this because I want to make an emphatic point and I'm going to place that point in the middle. And so it's kind of like if you throw a big rock into a pond, you know, you see the circles come out from the water, the epicenter, that's where the power is. And it's all good, but that's where the power is. Well, you have these pictures here that David paints and he's speaking beyond himself. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. And then he says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And so you have that. And then you have the balance of the chiasm where he is giving his prayer. Okay. And this comes later on. We've not dug into this yet. But this is his prayer like down in verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And what you have is, you have bulls in parallel with oxen. They're both the same creature. You have lion in parallel with lion, dogs with dogs. And you see how they're matched? That's a chiasm. Okay, and so you have this on both sides of the chiasm. And what happened is that unbelieving Jewish scholars, when they looked at Psalm 22, and especially after, you know, the time of Christ, they knew that this is a Christological psalm. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Hebrews, and they knew this is a very important text for Christians. And what they said was this, is that the noun for lion, the verb for pierced should be translated as the noun for lion. And I can't remember where I got this. I kicked myself because I took a picture of it. And this is from a Jewish source. Understandably, Christians are confident that this passage contains a clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Of whom other than Jesus could the psalmist be speaking? Missionaries ask. They insist the Bible could not be referring to any other person. Apparently, you were so impressed by this argument, you wondered how a rabbi like myself could miss the reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Paradoxically, well-educated Jews are utterly repelled by the manner in which the church rendered the words of Psalm 22:17. So he says, you know what? Godly rabbis look at this and say, how could you guys be so foolish to translate it? They pierced my hands and my feet. And they say it's a translation issue. And so in this box here, in Jewish Bible, this verse appears in 22:17, in a Christian Bible it's 22:16, and that's because the superscription, same text. And so what they go on to say, to understand how Christian translators rewrote the words of King David. So you see the accusation, Christians changed the Bible. That's convenient. Let's examine the original Hebrew words. And what they show is the King James and then their translation, and they show the Hebrew, which, by the way, both translations are using. Dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. Like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. So that's how they translate it. And actually, you can probably make a case for translating it that way. Which now we're like, oh, so does that mess it up? Of course it doesn't mess it up. Because I wouldn't show you evidence that makes us doubt the Bible. I would show you the stuff that gives us confidence in the Bible. All right, so here's the cool thing. If that's true, and you're supposed to translate verse 17, they pierced my hands and my feet, as a lion, it destroys the symmetry of the chiasm. Because the chiasm is bulls, lion, dogs. Dogs, lion, oxen. And if you put like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet, you mess up the symmetry of it. It is a poetical statement that is written in a calculated manner under the inspiration of the Spirit to balance each statement. And if it's translated lion, it messes it up. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a chiasm that puts the punch in the middle. And the punch in the middle is that they pierce my hands and my feet. And the worst treatment that Jesus received was not the mocking from the crowd. It was not the insults that they hurled at him. It was not the dividing of his garments and casting lots. But it was the piercing of his hands and feet. It was the crucifixion of Christ in which God laid him down into the dust of death. And so you find this then, that the whole emphasis of this, that spoke well beyond David and could only be fulfilled in David's greater son, is that they pierced his hands and his feet. And that in a time when crucifixion was not a known form of execution. But he spoke beyond himself to the time that Christ would come. And so it's a beautiful picture here. And then you have what we call this petition of the psalmist. This is the prayer. And while David prays some things beyond that, we're going to see how this relates to Christ. And so the petition is in verses 19 through 21. And you see this. He says in verse 19, Lord, be not far off. Hasten to my assistance. So God, help me. And then he says in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And so, and this is cool, we'll come there in a minute. But he's praying that God would deliver him. Okay, so I mentioned the typical elements of a lament psalm. And what you have is, in a lament proper, you always have this, or at least most often you have it, where the person lamenting will say, I, and they're talking about what they're experiencing. God, I am hurting. And then they look at the enemy and they say, and they are winning, or they are conquering me. And then they say, Lord, but you aren't doing anything about it. Now, this is incredible when you look at Psalm 22, because that structure is there. So it kind of is obviously not in exact order, but let me go back there. All right. I am poured out like water. They open wide their mouth at me, and you lay me in the dust of death. You see that? I am hurting. They are winning, and you're doing nothing about it. It's a typical lament psalm. And so you have that element. Those elements are there. And then you have, in a typical lament psalm, you have the request, the petition that they give. And the request is, hear my cries for help. Deliver, rescue me from my circumstances. This is how lament psalms work. It's not 22, but just in general. Hear my request, deliver me, and punish the enemies. Okay? And in Psalm 22, look at what you have. You have, hear me. And you have that implied in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're far away from the words of my groaning. And you have that down in verse 5 where he says, my fathers cried out to you. They cried out and you delivered them. And so God, why aren't you listening to me? And then you have this, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the lion's mouth. And so you have these typical features of a lament psalm. I am hurting, they're winning, you're doing nothing. Hear my cry, rescue me, and punish the bad guys. And you know what's awesome? In Psalm 22, you have, hear my cry, rescue me, but what about punish the bad guys? It is strangely silent in Psalm 22 because Jesus, of whom Psalm 22 spoke, did not say, punish the enemies. But instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's incredible in the inspiration of Scripture that David, using hyperbole in his own circumstance, spoke ahead about what would happen in Christ's life in a literal way. And God, in His sovereignty, guarded David from doing the typical final feature of a lament psalm because this psalm looked ahead to the person and the work of Christ. It's astounding. And then you would have, in a typical lament psalm, a declaration of trust. God, I'm hurting. I'm asking You to rescue me. And God, no matter what happens, I'm going to keep trusting You. And you have that down in verses 22 and following, the declaration of trust. He says in verse 22, and actually, look at verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen, You answer me. And I think Jesus knew, even crying out from the cross, the Father is listening. He knew that. Verse 22, I will tell of Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. You descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. I want to take you to Hebrews for just a second. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to see the parallel here. And I'm going by memory. I didn't look at this ahead of time, so I hope I'm right. I know it's in here, but I don't know the chapter for sure. Hebrews chapter 1. It's actually chapter 2. Okay, that's close enough. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 or verse 12. It's talking about Jesus. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Says, I will proclaim Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise. And what you have here is that the author of Hebrews sees what we see in the psalm here. This is the language of Christ. And He looks beyond the crucifixion to the resurrection, to declaring God's name among God's people. And so He's confident in the resurrection that would take place. And what you find in verse 22 is that He's no longer surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by the saints. All right, this is the resurrection scene. And so I put it here, confident of deliverance and also results of the psalmist's suffering. I want to come back to that, but I want to show this picture here. And we'll just probably just leave that there and you can use your notes for the outline. So you have verse 22, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. So David, and really beyond David, Jesus, looked ahead from the crucifixion to the resurrection. He knew that death would not be the end. And He's saying, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. It's a call to praise. And the grounds of that praise, verse 24, He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. When He cried to Him for help, He heard. Hebrews chapter 5, He offered up strong crying with tears, and He was feared, and He heard. I'm quoting it all messed up. Anyway, it's there. So you have this picture then that the grounds of praise is that God the Father heard the cry of God the Son from the cross. Verse 25 and following, results of the psalmist's suffering is that he would praise God's name among the assembly. From You comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And the picture that you get with this psalm is that the ultimate results of the suffering of David David's greater son, Messiah, and his resurrection is that the good news goes to the nations and the families of the earth will worship him. And ultimately, God's kingdom will be established over those nations. And so it's a beautiful picture here. That's letter B in your handout. Number two, salvation for all those who turn to the Lord, and even hope for future generations. Verse 30, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Okay, so theology and application here. Sorry, I'm going to skip that slide. And I'm standing in David's world now. God does not abandon his people. We cannot let our feelings speak more loudly than his word. There's this psalm of lament where David experienced this, but he was still trusting God. While originally spoken by David concerning his own affliction, Psalm 22 pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely no way around that, Jewish rabbi or not. Secondly, in this psalm, the psalmist is suffering unjustly at the hands of the enemies. And of course, the parallels with Christ are vivid. David was innocently in that sense of the word. Christ was innocent in the truest sense of the word. Also, the one who suffered and died was confident that he would live again, and that through his suffering and resurrection, salvation would go to the nations. That's the gospel. That's absolutely beautiful. Also, Jesus cried out to the Father for deliverance. There's that Hebrews 5 reference I mentioned. Jesus was not delivered from having to die, but he was delivered from death by way of resurrection. And so God did answer his cry from the cross, so to speak. Thus, it was God's will for Jesus to die for sinners so that we would be saved from God's wrath. And you have 2 Corinthians 5, where he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to throw out something. I'm almost done here, just to think about. Typically, when we look at Psalm 22, we look at this and say, okay, I'm reading this about Jesus, and when our sin was placed upon Christ, God turned away from his son. And I think if that's all we say about it, and we say God turned from him in the sense that he allowed him to die in our place, that's biblical. But somebody raised a question to me recently that really has me thinking about this. If we say by this that God the Father and God the Son were separated, like literally separated, that has Trinitarian implications. All right, so that's something to consider. Could it be, and I really don't know this yet. Usually when somebody says that, they really think it. Could it be that what Jesus is saying is not, God, you are forsaking me like the Father is separated from the Son. Jesus was doing the very thing that the Father wanted him to do. Could it be, in quoting Psalm 22, that Jesus is saying to those who are standing there, it may look like I'm losing, like it looked like David was losing back in the day. But don't make the mistake of joining the winners, quote unquote, and not connecting with the one who looks like he's losing, because the one who looks like he's losing is actually going to stand victorious, because he's going to declare God's name among the brethren. And the fact that Jesus quotes this psalm could be a very declarative statement of, it may look like I'm dying, but I'm going to raise from the dead and watch out when I do. Maybe he didn't say that part. That's the way I feel about it. Anyway, it could be a very strong statement of confidence. And I personally lean that way, but I haven't landed there yet. When God seems silent, we must reflect upon his faithfulness in the past and trust him for the present. God, our fathers cried out to you and you delivered them. You know what a church can do when a church is going through a crisis? They can huddle up as men and women of God and say, how have we seen God be faithful in this church in the past? And a family can say, how has God been faithful in our family in the past? And a husband and wife can say, how have we worked through challenges in our marriage in the past? And where has God's grace been sufficient? And they can look at that and say, I'm going to trust him for the present. David recalls God's past faithfulness and he brings it into the equation. The Psalms teach us that believers can experience great grief and that we should not lose heart but cast our cares upon the Lord. I love it that they're just giving it to the Lord. With the Psalms class that I'm teaching, they just finished their lament psalm about 2 weeks ago. And I had them write a post that they put on our little, you know, internet thing where they're talking about what they learned from it. And person after person talked about how they realized that, a lot of times they haven't worked through their hurts and given it to the Lord. And by writing out that psalm, they did that. And they also were encouraged to leave it there where it belongs, casting their cares upon Him. We must learn to capture our thoughts and bring them into submission to the Word of God. David felt like God was far away, but he knew He was there, and that's why he's praying to Him. And that's obviously a very important thing for you and I to do. I don't know if all these are in the notes. I could have had a discrepancy here, so we'll just look at the screen. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if there was ever a Scripture in the Old Testament that was one of those that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15, it would be Psalm 22. And it would be Psalm 16, the resurrection. And it would be Isaiah 53. And it would be this picture of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Christ died according to the Scriptures. And also you find that those who put their faith in Christ and say as Savior will find that their hope in Him is a well-placed hope. And you have this statement here in the latter part of Psalm 22 about those who trust Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. And so there's this confidence that He is the one He claimed to be, and they're going to find their hopes well-placed in Him. And I think that's it. How's that for... And I threw it in the park. Let's pray. God, thank You for this day. And God, thank You so much that You've given us Your Word by inspiration of the Spirit, and that You, in Your sovereignty and in Your grace and kindness and in the beautiful design of Your Word, You have woven these fabrics throughout the Old and New Testaments. And we can see these sometimes quotes and allusions and sometimes direct explications or even expositions of an Old Testament work like this Psalm 22. And God, I pray that all of us, when we face challenges, as we know that we will, we would trust that You're a God who may seem far at times, but You're a God who's always near. And I pray most significantly, Lord, that we would look at this psalm and we would see, God, that You can write history before it even happens. And because of that, we'd be moved to worship You as the living God. And Lord, thank You that we are those who are on the side of the one who may look like he is lost, but who is in fact one. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.